Good morning. Glad you're here. Please pray with me. Our Father, we thank you for gathering us together this day. We pray for those of our number that are away from us due to sickness or providential hindrance. And Father, we pray that your hand of grace and peace and blessing and comfort might be upon them. And Father, for us, we pray that you would give us what we need this day. We pray that we might worship you in spirit and in truth, that we might commune with you, that we might commune with one another. Father, encourage your people, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, hopefully you still have your handout from a few weeks ago, but if not, we have some here. If you'll raise your hand, Roy will bring you one. It's three translations of 1 Corinthians 13. When we started this, I mentioned that my hope was to exposit the chapter in three sermons. And we're coming to the end of that now. If you look on your handout in the upper right-hand corner, you'll see I've outlined the chapter as follows. Verses 1 to 3 discusses the supremacy of love. Then verses 4 through 8a, love is described by the great apostle. And then verses 8b through 13 asserts the permanence of love. So several weeks ago, we explored Paul's argument for the supremacy of love. And then a couple of weeks ago, we analyzed his description of love. And Lord willing, this morning, I want to speak to you about that third section from my outline there, where the great apostle strongly asserts the permanence of love. You have there on your handout the King James Version, the New International Version, and the English Standard versions of the text. And we've read the NIV and the ESV, so this time we'll read the King James Version, except for clarity in our reading, I'm going to pronounce agape as love rather than charity. That word charity is archaic in our day, having now come to be primarily associated with almsgiving or aid to the poor. And certainly that's a part of love. That's a part of agape, but it's much too narrow for what it is that Paul is championing here. So I'll pronounce agape as love rather than charity in our reading this morning. Please stand with me for the reading of Holy Scripture. The great apostle writes, "Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not love, I am become as sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith, so that I could remove mountains and have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not love, it profiteth me nothing. Love suffereth long and is kind. Love envieth not. Love vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Love never faileth. But whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect is come, that which is in part shall be done away. When I was a child, I spake as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know even as also I am known. And now abideth faith, hope, love, these three, but the greatest of these is love. May the Lord add His blessing to the reading of Holy Scripture. You may be seated. The supremacy of love, verses 1 through 3. Love described, verses 4 through 8a. And then this morning, the permanence of love, verses 8b through the end of the chapter. The permanence of love. Now think back a few weeks ago when we started, and we looked back, if you recall, in the record of Acts, of the pouring out of the Holy Spirit on the primitive church, and that miraculous sign gift of glossolalia, or speaking in tongues. Do you remember that? We discussed also another ancient spiritual gift to the churches, the gift of prophecy, prophetai. And we also discussed gnosis, knowledge, meaning learned or smart, or in the sense of a special spiritual gift, special revelation imparted to one by God. Gnosis. Special knowledge as opposed to general knowledge, meaning the gift was knowledge imparted supernaturally to one rather than to all, even though the word of knowledge might have benefited all when it was shared with them. We saw that the Corinthian church was quite impressed by these spiritual gifts. And listen, they were especially impressed with the gift of glossolalia, with speaking in tongues. And they were right to be impressed. It was meant to be impressive. But as impressive as the gift of tongues was, as astonishing as the gift of prophecy was, as remarkable as gnosis was, gifted knowledge, love, agape, was greater. Love was and is supreme. Well, here at the beginning of his final argument in the chapter, Paul explains why love is supreme over prophecy, over tongues, and over knowledge. Look there to verse 8. Love is supreme over prophecy because prophecies will fail. They will cease. They will end. They will pass away. But back to the beginning of the verse, love will never fail. Love will never cease. Love will never pass away. Love will never end. Ergo, therefore, love is greater than the gift of prophecy. And listen, love is supreme over the gift of tongues, because the gift of tongues will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. They will pass away. They will come to an end. But, and again, back to the beginning of the verse, love will never cease. Love will never pass away. Love will never be stilled. Love will never end. Ergo, therefore, love is greater than the gift of tongues. And listen, love is supreme over knowledge, over gnosis, over supernatural knowledge, because the knowledge will cease. The gift of supernatural knowledge will vanish away. But love will never cease. Love will never vanish away. Love will never end. Ergo, therefore, love is greater than supernatural knowledge. Listen, is there anything we can do that will really last? Maybe it's not what we think, friends. Maybe it's love. Humans are always trying to achieve some degree of permanence, aren't we? Just consider how we bury our dead. We don't just write the name of the dead on the ground with a stick, do we? I mean, that would fade quickly. In the old Western movies, they would mound up rocks over the grave and carve the name of the dead on a crude wooden cross. They were attempting to keep the scavengers from removing the body, and they were trying to preserve the name of the deceased. And nowadays, in modernity, we buy monuments and we carve the names of our loved ones in stone. But I've walked through some old graveyards and I've seen worn and weathered stones on which even the names of the dead had been erased by time. Beloved, listen. Like those markings in earth, in wood, in stone, like those markings, the spiritual giftings that authenticated the primitive church have faded. They've faded, but love has not. And saints, love never will. Love remains. Love abides. Love endures permanently. Look there to verses 9 and 10. The spiritual gifts of knowledge and prophecy were partial gifts. They were partial gifts. But when fullness, completion, perfection comes, these partial gifts will fade and fail and vanish. But not love. Not love. Now, if you're like me, then the implications of verses 9 and 10 is not immediately clear. And I wonder, what does he mean? What does he mean when the perfect comes, the partial will disappear? What is he talking about? Well, this is one of those blessed situations, Eric, in which it's almost like Paul is saying, I'm glad you asked that. And then he explains what he means. Often a skillful teacher will use sketches or diagrams or models to impart some knowledge to a student. But if the eye is trained or strengthened to take in the whole at just a glance, then what need is there of sketches or diagrams or models if you can show the big picture? Well, the great apostle is not only a theological prodigy, he's a master teacher. And he uses two models or illustrations to teach the difference between the present and the future. One illustration we'll see is the difference between childhood and maturity. That's verse 11. And the other is the difference between seeing something by an imperfect reflection versus seeing something directly. Verse 12. Look there to verse 11. He says, when I was a child, I talked like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put childish ways behind me. And then in verse 12. Now we see but a poor reflection as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part. Then I shall know fully, even as I am known. Now, I hope that in my sermons from this chapter, I have done nothing to denigrate the wonderful spiritual gifts of tongues and prophecy and knowledge. Because listen, that is not my intent. Those gifts were great. And yet, here, Paul compares them to a child. You understand? Listen, Here, Paul compares them to a child. Now, think with me, saints. Our children are wonderful. They are blessings from the Almighty. And I rejoice with much thanksgiving over the children that God has given to Jeannie and to me. I look back with fondness and wonder on their childhoods. I see pictures of them from years and years ago, and I can almost remember what it was like to have a beautiful child that was small enough to sit in my lap. And I miss it. But listen, saints, as fond as my memories of my children as children is, I don't want to go back there. Oh, I learned that there were dimensions to love that I had never before known when we brought Nina home from that hospital. And I loved her as an infant. And then I loved her as a child. But now, friend, I love her as a woman and a sister and a friend and a daughter. Listen, friends, do you understand? Childhood was wonderful, but don't you understand? The end of a girl is a woman. The telos, the end of a little boy, is a grown man. I think of Mark and Pam. They've gotten to love Aaron in ways they never got to love Leslie. Because Aaron's a woman now. He's no longer a child. That's no denigration to Leslie, is it? Saints, listen, I love my children now more than I've ever loved them. When they were little bitsies, we read stories to them from the Bible in pictures for little eyes. And then later, we read to them from Elsie Eggermeyer's Bible storybook. And then later, we read to them directly from the text of the Holy Bible. And then later, we got them Bibles of their own. Now listen, beloved, hear me. As great as the Bible in pictures for little eyes is, being able to read the Bible on your own is better. As awesome as Elsie Eggermeyer's Bible storybook is, and I love it, as great as it is, being able to read the Bible on your own is better. When Nina was a toddler in Flower Mound, she had a little plastic battery-powered Jeep. And she would drive all around our big backyard. She was the jungle master in the backyard with her Jeep. Now she has a Honda CRV and she drives to Houston and Dallas and Louisiana. She drives wherever she needs to go. Listen, that little Jeep she had was really neat. Maybe the best toy ever. But the Honda CRV is better. When a child contemplates the night sky, there is wonder. There is awe. And the feelings of that child are true and correct in regard to the conception that they generate in that childish mind. But listen, that conception is quite different from the conception in the mind of the trained astronomer as he contemplates the night sky. One conception is mature, and the other is not. Beloved, listen. Having the fullness of the gospel is better than partial prophecies. having the fullness of the gospel is better than supernatural knowledge. Having the fullness of the gospel is better. Better even than speaking in a language that you've never learned. Having the fullness of the gospel revealed is better. The apostolic writer to the Hebrews proclaimed, God, who at sundry times and in diverse manner spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son, whom He hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also He made the worlds. Hebrews 1, 1 and 2. Let me ask you something, beloved. Were the prophetic messages of the Old Covenant prophets glorious? Oh, yes. Indeed. Magnificently glorious. But how much more glorious to hear directly from Jesus of Nazareth. How much more glorious to hear directly from the Son of God. Do you understand? Don't be a child. Grow up. And Paul gives another illustration, and it has to do with the clarity of sight directly as compared to a reflection. The image that Paul is conjuring there in verse 12 is of a mirror. The KJV translates glass, and that summons to our minds a modern glass mirror like you probably have in your bathroom, but that's not what's in view here. In antiquity, Corinth was well known for producing some of the finest bronze mirrors available in the ancient world. And a bronze mirror produced a reflection in a highly polished metal surface. A good image. Not the quality that we take for granted these days when we look into our modern glass mirrors, but a good reflection. But listen, more than the potential that there is a diminished quality of the image because it's not a modern mirror, Paul's analogy seems to be not that our current understanding and relationship with God is distorted, like by a poor quality mirror, but rather that it's indirect, like looking into a mirror, compared to the relationship that we enjoy with Him in the future, face to face. Bible scholars have noted a probable allusion by Paul here to Numbers 12:8, where the Almighty says of Moses, "With him will I speak mouth to mouth," that is, face to face, "even apparently, and not in dark speeches, and the similitude of Jehovah shall he behold." God spoke to Moses directly, clearly, in an unmediated, face-to-face fashion. So the analogy is between seeing something in a reflection versus seeing something directly. And those two things, listen, those two things are not the same, are they? Seeing directly is better than seeing in a reflection, isn't it? When I walk up to the mirror and I see the message on my t-shirt, the words are backwards. They're totally backwards. They're reversed. But when I take off my t-shirt and hold it up and look at it directly, it's not backwards. When I'm looking at it directly, I don't have to think about those backwards words and try to, what does that say? Try to think about, what does that say? When I see it directly, it's perfectly clear instantly. And I can see what it says. So let me tell you for sure what Paul does not mean here. Because I've heard this wrong idea proposed before more than once. Some, with a high view of Scripture, and saints, I have a high view of Scripture, but some, with a high view of Holy Scripture, have said that the spiritual gift of speaking in unlearned tongues, the gift of prophecy, and the gift of supernatural knowledge were for the church up until the time that the text of the New Testament became available to the church. Has anyone else heard that? Okay, let me tell you, it's wrong. So they'll say, once the canon of the New Testament was formed, once the perfect had come, the partial faded, ceased, ended. And they'll say, and that's what Paul's talking about right here. We got the Bible now. So they propose an equation that the perfect and the complete, the fullness that Paul speaks of in verse 10, is the canonical text of the New Testament Scriptures. Now, at first hearing, that may sound good to you, but it's fallacious. It's an example of that fallacy of reasoning called anachronism that Eric brought to our attention last Lord's Day morning and again this morning. Anachronism. And you remember, an anachronism is something that belongs to another time. Sometimes it's funny. If you see a picture of Aristotle and he's wearing an Apple Watch, that's an anachronism, isn't it? Doesn't fit. The Apple Watch belongs to one time, but Aristotle belongs to another time. So it's funny. It's wrong, right? It's a fallacy. It's an anachronism. When Paul was writing this letter and making his argument, the New Testament canon, listen, was not a thing. You understand? It was not a thing yet. It hadn't happened yet. Paul didn't even know about it. He couldn't know about it because it didn't yet exist. So I can assure you, this is not a proof text for cessationism on the basis that the New Testament canon is complete, so there's no further need of prophecy, tongues, and supernatural knowledge. Not a proof text for that. Now, most of you know that I'm a cautious cessationist, but I don't have a proof text, at least not just one. And I believe that Christian history documents the fading of the sign gifts well before the canon of the New Testament was set. The 27-book New Testament was first formally canonized during the councils of Hippo in 393 AD and Carthage in 397 AD in North Africa. That's a long time after this. So listen, even though I have a high view of Scripture, and I don't see the sign gifts as necessary today, I don't believe that this idea that we have the Bible so we don't need the sign gifts is what Paul's teaching here. You understand what I'm saying? I'm saying I do believe that, but I don't believe that's what he's teaching here. It's not what he's teaching here. That's an anachronism. I believe that Paul is teaching the same thing here that the apostolic writer to the Hebrews is teaching in Hebrews 1, 1 and 2 that I read to you earlier. Hear it from the NIV. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things and through whom He made the universe. Now, brothers and sisters, listen. Do you see that the coming of Jesus is the apex, the zenith of the rescue mission of God for earth? And when Jesus finished his mission here, he declared, "It is finished." John 19:30. His ascension to the throne of David and his session at the right hand of the Majesty on high were fully demonstrated with the pouring out of the Holy Spirit of God on the church on the day of Pentecost. And that jump-starting, listen, that jump-starting of the global spread of the gospel of Jesus was just that. It was a jump-start to initialize the spread of the king's dominion, the kingdom. And the jump-start did, listen, exactly what it was meant to do. And then that jump-start began to fade almost immediately. Almost immediately. It had done what it was intended to do. The child was now a man. There was no more a vague reflection. Rather, the mission of God in human history was being directly and clearly revealed. The mission of God in Jesus was being disclosed to men in great lucidity. He came to save his people from their sins. The mystery of God in Christ reconciling the world to himself, no longer a mystery, revealed. Angels desired to look into this, but couldn't. Revealed, disclosed, discovered. And so, beloved, tongues must cease. They served their purpose. And so, gifts of prophecy must fade. They served their purpose. And gifts of supernatural knowledge must vanish away. They served their purpose. But beloved, love won't cease. Love won't fade. Love won't vanish away. Love will abide. Love is forever. Love is permanent. I mentioned earlier that I'm a cautious cessationist. And what do I mean by cautious? Well, what I meant by that is that I believe the miraculous sign gifts, tongues, prophecy, and words of knowledge have faded. That they have vanished away, just as the Apostle Paul said that they would. And I use the word cautious because since I believe in the absolute sovereignty of God, I believe God could, if he wanted to, reinstate such gifts in a moment. He's God. So miracles can still happen. God is God. But the great Apostle Paul clearly taught that the sign gifts would diminish and fade and vanish away. And I believe that they have. So, this means that when I hear about some charismatic goofiness down the road where someone is jibber-jabbering in some gibberish that is no language at all, I believe it's not the work of the Holy Spirit. I believe it's at best a psychological deception and at worst some sort of a demonic hoax. That's what I believe. God has given us the guidance that we need for living in godliness in the text of Holy Scripture. And we don't need more. Listen, we do not need words of knowledge and prophetic utterances from some slick-haired, charismatic hack. We don't need that. We need to marinate our minds in the teaching of Jesus and in the doctrine of Paul. That's what we need. Beloved, listen. I don't want to denigrate the sign gifts. The sign gifts were wonderful, full of wonder. That was their purpose, to confirm to a watching world that what the apostles of Jesus were teaching had God's stamp of approval. But we don't need glossolalia. Listen, we don't need glossolalia today to spread the gospel. We've got Wycliffe Bible translators. We don't need the gift of tongues. What we need is desire and education and will and funding and perseverance and obedience. Amen? Finally, in verse 13 he writes, "Now abideth faith, hope, love, these three, but the greatest of these is love." Listen, when he speaks of these gifts abiding, he's contrasting their abiding or remaining with the gifts that have faded or are ceasing or are vanishing away, back from verse 8. Tongues, prophetic utterances, and supernatural gifts of knowledge. So those gifts, he teaches, they're disappearing. They're disappearing. And I believe that the Pauline teaching here validates my view that already, by the time that Paul was writing this letter to the Corinthian church, already by that time, probably in the mid-50s, the miraculous sign gifts of the primitive church were already fading. There's not as many of them at the end of the book of Acts as there are at the beginning. But listen, even if I'm wrong on the timing of those gifts fading, it doesn't really matter, because they either already had begun to fade or they would thereafter. So the exact timing is not important. Whether they had already or would soon begin to fade, Paul's point, his final point, is that when they are gone, faith, hope, and love will still remain. When those are all the way gone, faith, hope, and love will still remain. And of those three virtues, love's the best. Love is the best. Love is the best because love abides. Listen, love is the best because love remains. Love is the best because love is permanent. Beloved, listen. When we see our Savior with resurrected eyes, we won't need faith anymore. Faith will be eclipsed by sight, and faith will no longer remain. It will pass. And beloved, when we touch His nail-scarred hands and drink that best vintage with Him at the marriage supper of the Lamb, our blessed hope will have been fulfilled. And what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? Romans 8:24. Hope will have been fulfilled, and hope will no longer remain. Hope will pass. But not love. But not love. Love will remain. God is love. Now abideth faith, hope, love, these three. But the greatest of these is love. Now, saints, listen. Please hear an apostolic exhortation from that disciple who calls himself the one whom Jesus loved. He writes to us, "Beloved, let us love one another. For love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God, and knoweth God. He that loveth not, knoweth not God, for God is love. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because God sent His only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through Him. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins." Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. 1 John 4, 7 through 11. Who is this one, this fair one in distress, that travels from the wilderness and pressed with sorrows and with sins, on her beloved Lord she leans? This is the spouse of Christ, our God, bought with the treasure of His blood. And her request and her complaint is but the voice of every saint. Oh, let my name engraven stand both on thy heart and on thy hand. Seal me upon thine arm and wear that pledge of love forever there. Stronger than death thy love is known, which floods of wrath could never drown, and hell and earth in vain combine to quench a fire so much divine. But I am jealous of my heart, lest it should once from thee depart. Then let thy name be well impressed as a fair signet on my breast. Till thou hast brought me to thy home, where fears and doubts can never come, thy countenance let me often see, and often thou shalt hear from me. Come, my beloved, haste away. Cut short the hours of thy delay. Fly like a youthful hart arow o'er the hills where spices grow. Please stand with me for prayer. Let us pray. O lover of the loveless, it is thy will that I should love thee with heart, soul, mind, strength, and my neighbor as myself. But I am not sufficient for these things. There is by nature no pure love in my soul. Every affection in me is turned from thee. I am bound as slave to lust. I cannot love thee, lovely as thou art, until thou dost set me free. By grace I am thy free man, and would serve thee, for I believe that thou art my God in Jesus, and that through him I am redeemed and my sins forgiven. With this freedom I would always obey thee, but I cannot walk in liberty any more than I could first attain it of myself. May thy Spirit draw me nearer to thee and to thy ways. Thou art the end of all means, for if they lead me not to thee, I go away empty. Order all my ways by thy holy word, and make thy commandments the joy of my heart, that by them I may have happy converse with thee. May I grow in thy love and manifest it to mankind. O Spirit of love, make me like the loving Jesus. Give me His benevolent temper, His beneficent actions, that I may shine thy glory before men. The more thou doest in love in me and by me, humble me the more. Make me meek and lowly and always ready to honor thee. In Jesus' name, Amen.